Good morning, everyone, and thanks, Anne-Marie, for leading us so helpfully, and thanks to the musician as well. It's been an encouraging and challenging time this morning, and it's good to be able to, well, sing God's praises in our head, and it's good to be here in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? I wonder if you could have your Bibles open at the passage that was read to us earlier in our service. If you could turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 13 onwards. We'll spend most of our time in chapter 7. But before we come and consider the passage, let's pray together. Let's come to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you and we praise you for your goodness and your wisdom. We thank you for what we've already heard so helpfully. This morning we thank you for Paul's ability to attest and witness to the goodness and the sovereignty of God in very hard circumstances. And we thank you for his faithful service and to you and his desire to praise and preach and proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you now for your word. We thank you that we have the words of God clearly written down for us so that we can read them and understand them. And we thank you for the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Our Father, we pray that as we listen to your word, that you would speak to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that you would challenge us where we need challenging. If there are words here that are hard for anyone, we pray that you would open their ears to hear them. And we pray that for all of us, that you would point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, that we would see him clearly in the scriptures this morning. Speak to us, we pray, and bless us, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what does it mean to be wise? And what does it mean to be wise in a world that often doesn't make sense to us? What distinguishes the wise person from the foolish person in a world of uncertainty and injustice? What does a wise person do when they look out at the world around them and its events seem so random, so futile, so perplexing? And what does God have to say about wisdom? What does it mean to be wise in God's sight when we face such an uncertain world and such perplexing and confusing personal circumstances sometimes? What does it mean to be wise, and what does God have to say to us? That's where we are this morning. Well, the preacher of Ecclesiastes has been explaining his quest to understand the world. He's experienced a great deal, and he's been reflecting on it deeply, and we've been seeing that over a number of weeks now, haven't we? This book of Ecclesiastes, this often difficult book, is full of his conclusions, his God-given conclusions about life and meaning and wisdom. And as we've gone through it, if you've been with us, we've been learning on the one hand how temporary and futile so much of what people live for really is. And he's been destroying lots of those things that people live for and breaking them down and showing how futile they are. And on the other hand, we've been starting to see what a wise and godly life in this world really looks like. Last week we saw the importance of viewing life through the lens of death and mortality rather than living a life of escapism. And today we're thinking about how to respond to the apparent randomness of who lives and who dies, who suffers in life and who does well. And of course, this is no intellectual exercise. This isn't an exercise in academic philosophy. No, this touches on our most painful and difficult life circumstances, doesn't it? And the preacher here is concerned for us. He's concerned that his readers will approach these big questions in the right way. So we're going to look at this passage then under the title, How Wisdom Works. And we're going to look at under three headings. We're going to see, first of all, what wisdom is not, what godly wisdom isn't. Secondly, what godly wisdom is, what wisdom is. And then finally, how true godly wisdom is received. How it's received. So, firstly then, and we'll spend a while here getting our heads around this one, what wisdom isn't? And what is wisdom not? Wisdom isn't understanding and influencing God's secret purposes. It's not understanding and influencing God's secret purposes. Now, everyone's looking for the secret to a long and trouble-free and happy life, aren't they? Aren't you? Aren't I? We don't want, none of us want suffering and sadness and difficulty. And as a result, the world's full of people wanting to give you, teach you, or sell you the way to achieving that long, trouble-free and happy life. Why are we bombarded on social media or TV or in magazines or wherever we look with tips for healthier diets, the latest exercise regime to keep us healthy? We want to stay healthy, don't we? That's why. We want to guarantee our health. We don't want to suffer. That's what it's all about, isn't it? Why are we being sold books on mindfulness or meditation? We want to feel happy and relaxed and trouble-free. Why do people take the trouble to research philosophy and deal with these deep questions? And why do people write literature and films that's trying to get to the heart of the human experience? Well, I guess it's the same thing, isn't it? We want to understand and we want to make life better. We want to make it smooth and enjoyable as far as we can. We want to be wise. But the trouble is, life frequently throws difficult things our way. Pain and sickness and loneliness and death. Things which we can't fix, no matter how much time and effort and money we invest in the latest advice and products and musing of sort of wise people. And there seems to be no rhyme or reason sometimes what happens to who? And that's a tough question. These are hard things. Well, look at the passage then. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 13. It says this: consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I've seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. So this is the same perplexing problem then, isn't it, really? Good people die young, and wicked people go on being wicked, and they live long with no consequences. We see that sometimes, don't we? And when we see it close to us, what are we tempted to say? God, why? Why is it like that? Well, maybe true wisdom then is figuring the answer out to that why. Why does this happen? Why did this person live and that person die? Maybe that's what wisdom's all about. Now, in our lives, I guess, we face all sorts of difficult circumstances and things we wish that could be fixed. And these things lead to the same question. For some people, it'll be illness, physical illness, mental illness. For some, it'll be unwanted singleness, or the inability to have children. For some, it will be relationship breakdown, or family problems, or addiction, or abuse, and plenty of other things. Things that are hard, we wish weren't there, we wish could be fixed, but don't seem to be. And what do we say? God, why? Why, God, have you allowed this? Why is it so? It doesn't seem just. It doesn't seem to make sense. And maybe wisdom is working out the answer to that question. Why? If we're wise before God, maybe it's figuring that out in the details of it. Well, the preacher in our passage acknowledges that you're asking the right person. In verse 13, Who can make straight what God has made crooked? You see, this is a good reminder that our lives aren't a collection of chance events. Our lives aren't the result of blind fate. God is in charge. He has planned out everything for us. And sometimes these things, from our perspective, seem bad. In the preacher's words, they seem crooked. They seem twisted. They seem undeserved. We can't make sense of them. And we do want to figure it all out, don't we? We would like an insight into God's wisdom, into his secret plans and purposes in the world and in our lives. Maybe that's what Christian, godly, Christ-like wisdom is all about, getting our head around it, understanding why God is doing what he's doing. Maybe that's what it is. I guess some of you will have read Jim Packer's classic book, Knowing God. This is not the latest edition, but I doubt it's changed very much. I would recommend it to you if you never have. It's very helpful. But in here he has a chapter on wisdom, God's wisdom and ours. And he has a very helpful illustration in there. And in that illustration he talks about standing in York train station, watching the trains coming in and out and stopping and starting and noticing that some are delayed and some trains don't end up arriving on the platform they were supposed to, they come in on a different one. And he says that as you stand there at platform level, you just get a very general sense of what's going on. But you can't get your head around the bigger picture. However, if someone were to take you up into the signal box, you'd be able to see a whole lot more. In the days when he was writing this book, you'd go up there and you'd see a great big display, and on that display were lots of lights, and the lights would all light up to show where all the different trains were, and they'd show you the picture 5 miles or more in every direction from the station. Of course, for us now, if we were to do that, I'm sure there'd be a collection of big LCD screens, and you'd probably see even more information. The point is, when we're down at the station level, at the platform level, it doesn't really make sense. When you go up into the signal box, you can see why that train's landed up there, and why that train's been delayed, and why there's two queued up on this platform or no one on here. It all makes sense because you can see the bigger picture. And then he goes on to say, and we'll just read a little bit. It goes on to say this: now the mistake that is commonly made, and he means by Christians, is to suppose that this is an illustration of what God does when he bestows wisdom. To suppose, in other words, that the gift of wisdom is a deepened insight into the providential meaning and purpose of events going on around us, as an ability to see why God has done what he has done in a particular case and what he's going to do next. People feel that if they were really walking close to God so that he could impart wisdom to them freely, then they would, so to speak, find themselves in the signal box. They would discern the real purpose of everything that happened to them, and it would be clear to them every moment how God was making all things work together for good. Such people spend more time poring over the book of Providence, wondering why God should have allowed this thing or that thing to take place, whether they should take it as a sign to stop doing one thing and start doing another, or what they should deduce from it. If they end up baffled, they put it down to their own lack of spirituality. I wonder if we're tempted to think like that. You see, this, I think, is the danger that the preacher is warning us about in verse 16 of chapter 7. And taken on its own, this verse is perplexing and a bit difficult to get our heads around. And it is a hard verse, but when we read it in this context, I think it starts to make more sense. Look at verse 16. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? And we think, what's he talking about? But verse 16, of course, comes after verses 13, 14, and 15, doesn't it? I think when we read it in the light of what we've just seen, we see that what the preacher is doing is addressing our desire to want to understand God's secret purposes. and to act in such a way that we influence God. In other words, we want to make straight, quite understandably, we want to make straight what God has made crooked, those things that are hard to us, that we can't make sense of. We want to fix them. Well, the preacher warns us against trying to get insights we aren't promised. He says, do not make yourself too wise. Don't go digging in things you can't get the answer to that God hasn't revealed. And he warns us against thinking that if we act in a certain way, if we live a good enough life, then God will give us the things we want. Be not overly righteous. I wonder if we are ever guilty in thinking this way. To speak personally for a moment, I guess the hardest struggle so far in my life and the longest running difficulty I faced was being single for many years and not wanting to be. And as I looked at my life in those years, it just didn't seem to make sense. It was surely better for me to be married. I wasn't really very good at being single, I didn't feel. And I couldn't see why God had left me that way. To be married would surely be better for me. And friends, I was tempted to do exactly the things that God is warning us about here in Ecclesiastes. So what does this look like in our lives? Well, firstly, I think we start to feel that God has been unfair. We say, look at my life, God. I've lived a faithful Christian life. I've served hard in the church. I've sought to share the gospel with people around me. Why haven't you dealt with my problem? I've been faithful, haven't I? Surely that means you should bless me in the way I think I should be blessed. We feel that God should deal with our situation because we've been obedient. And yeah, I felt that. And not only that, but there's the temptation to try and bargain with God. We're not always conscious that this is what we're doing, but when we think it through afterwards, sometimes we realize this is exactly where we're at. I'll give all my time and effort to the church. I will give more money. Or I'll take a modest job and devote my life to reaching a local community. Or I'll become a missionary. Or I'll train for ministry. If only you will fix my singleness or my sickness or my family or whatever. I wonder if we've ever thought that way. I guess I have. And friends, if you've fallen into thinking that way, you will know in the end that it's a very damaging way to think. And the preacher wants to warn us. He says at the end of verse 16, why should you destroy yourself? He says, don't think like that. It's destructive. It leads to despair. It doesn't go anywhere good. It's very, very damaging. We can't bargain with God, you see. He's the eternally wise God. He's revealed some things and he doesn't reveal others. We can never assume he'll fix our problems if only we live a certain way and promise to do certain things. But there is no formula to try to push God into doing things in a particular way. There just isn't. And to go down that path leads to bitterness. It leads to despair. It's damaging to our Christian lives. And the preacher would not have us do that to ourselves. You see, God, as verse 14 tells us, doesn't allow us to figure out what our future is going to be. But there's a second caution here too that we must just briefly remark on. We mustn't go the other way either, and that's verse 17. Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? You see, we might be tempted, and perhaps someone here is, to throw in the towel when things get hard. If God won't take away this hard circumstance, no matter how hard I try and do the right thing, why should I carry on? I'm going to go and live how I want. I'm going to enjoy life as much as I can, whatever pleasure I can get. I'm going to go my own way. And maybe there's someone here or someone watching and you've never trusted in God. You've never become a Christian because you look at the hard things in the world and in your life and you think, well, I don't think I can trust God if he won't fix this, if he won't deal with this injustice. Well, friends, it's very damaging to turn your back on God. You see, even more so because, well, the preacher says, doesn't he? Why should you die before your time? And even if that doesn't literally happen, then after death, we face God's judgment, and to reject him is a fearful thing and a serious thing. Don't do that, the preacher says. Don't do that. God calls to us in these words of Ecclesiastes. He says, don't try and run away from me. Don't try and live for yourself. Don't do that. So we've seen what wisdom isn't. It's not understanding and influencing God's secret purposes. But we must see what wisdom is. Wisdom is, another one, to fear God and live a life pleasing to him. You see, the one who fears God comes out of both of them. That's what verse 18 says. And I think what that means is that they come out of two attitudes. Firstly, that attitude which says, I'm going to try and be as wise as I can and hope to influence God and understand him. And the second one, I'm just going to give up on God. No, both of those attitudes are wrong. And the person who fears God comes out of both of them, abandons both of them. That's the preacher's wise advice to us. We leave both of those behind. And what do we do instead? Well, the answer, I think, is found in realizing that the error with both of those wrong attitudes is a failure to trust God and a failure to fear God, to trust that he's good and wise and sovereign. That's the reality. What do we do when we face all these hard and crooked things in our lives? What does wisdom look like? It's to fear God. We trust in his goodness and his wisdom. We heard earlier about Paul trusting that God is good and that God is sovereign. He's in control. Friends, to fear God is to honor him. Is to remember that he is the infinitely wise creator and sustainer of the world. He's the indescribable one that we were singing about earlier. God made the good days and the bad days, verse 14 tells us in chapter 7. We remember that. And we trust all of our hard circumstances to him. We keep on praying, of course we do. And God wonderfully answers prayer. He did for me. But the answers look different in different cases, don't they? And when things don't change, we still trust it to him. We trust his purposes and we leave the answers to him. We acknowledge, don't we, that there are lots of things that God doesn't tell us. But what we do remember is that he has revealed to us his greatest wisdom in Jesus, in the gospel. In Christ, says Paul in Colossians 2, verse 3, in Christ are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, God's greatest wisdom for us, for this world, is seen in Jesus Christ and in the message of the gospel. Jesus dies for us, but died for us, bearing our sin. He was raised from the dead, bringing new life to his people. And now, having ascended back into heaven, he's at the right hand of the Father, ruling for us and praying for us. That's the extraordinary wisdom that God has revealed. Do you want to know what the depths of God's wisdom look like as he's shown them to us? You don't look at the perplexing circumstances in your life as hard as they are. You turn your eyes to Jesus and you look at him and what he has done. Is God wise? Yes. Is he good? Yes. Perhaps you've never come to faith in Jesus before. Perhaps the difficult circumstances in your life and these perplexing questions are exactly what's keeping you away. God calls you to come to him, to trust in Jesus, put your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and for new life in him. He calls you then to trust all of these hard things to him. Trust that he's a good God and he knows what he's doing. And maybe for others, difficult things in your life have caused you to lose sight of the wonder and the wisdom of the gospel in Jesus. God calls you today, come back. Come back, trust him. He's good. He's wise. Remember, friends, what Paul teaches us in that great chapter, Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things. Come back to the cross of Jesus. Remember that God gave his only Son for you. And if he did that, he won't now abandon you. He still loves you. He's still for you. He will give you everything you need. He really is working all things for your good, as perplexing and crooked as they often seem to us. Don't become bitter. Turn to him in love and in godly fear. Because, friends, you know, when we love, fear God, and when we honor him, and when we trust him for his goodness, we'll be less inclined to want to know the answers to the things he hasn't told us. We'll certainly be less inclined to become bitter and frustrated and despairing about them. We won't make bargains with him so often, because we'll see him for the good and the wise and the sovereign and gracious God that he really is. And we'll know that we can trust all of those things to him. Then practically what we do, we fear God. And what does that lead to? Well, it leads us to turning all of our efforts and energies to living God's way. We fear God and we live a life pleasing to him. As Ecclesiastes puts it right at the end of the book, and I guess this is a spoiler really, we fear God and we keep his commandments. That's where the preacher is taking us. If we were to return briefly to our train station, then, you know, we're not trying to get up in the signal box. We're going to follow the rules of the station, and we're going to follow the signs when they take us to go and catch our train. And if it's moved, then we follow to the other platform, and we listen to what we're told to do, and then we end up going in the right direction and going to the right place. You see, that's the point. We don't look for the big picture. We trust that to God. So what does godly wisdom look like? Briefly then, a couple of examples. The first one, don't let what people say get to you. That's in verse 21. Do not take to the heart all of the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. How many times have you said something about people that you don't really mean? Maybe someone at church has frustrated you and you've said something, and you thought, oh, that wasn't a good thing to say. Or you've moaned about your boss or someone in your family or a friend. So, when you hear, overhear, or hear of someone doing the same, those are not good things to do. Grumbling and complaining and gossiping is not a good thing. We know that's sinful. But when we hear someone else doing it, rather than getting really cross and frustrated about it and wanting to go and sort them out or whatever it is that goes through our head, we think, haven't I done that too? And we forgive, don't we? We remember that Jesus said, before you deal with the speck in your brother's eye, deal with the plank in your own. We remember that Paul said, let us consider others better than ourselves. And we remember that when Jesus was abused and insulted, he did not insult in return. So that's one example that the preacher gives us here in our passage. And the second one in verse 26 of chapter 7, and I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her. The sinner is taken by her. So the second one is this, don't be caught out by temptation. Wisdom says resist temptation. God says it's possible because if we belong to him, we have Christ indwells us by the Holy Spirit, and we have been given the strength to fight and resist temptation. And we have the knowledge that it's a serious thing to go into sin. And the particular sin here, of course, is sexual sin, sexual temptation. And the picture is a woman, but of course it could equally be a man. It's so alluring and so tempting. But this woman's hearts are nets, her hands are fetters. You see, the sin draws you in. It's addictive and destructive and damaging. And the wise person sees that. And the wise person is practical. The wise person turns off their computer. The wise person is careful who they spend time alone with. And the godly wise person, when temptation comes and it's right in front of them, they look to Jesus and look for that way for escape. And God honors them. And friends, if we have fallen, we keep on coming back to Jesus, who promises forgiveness and the power to change. for just two examples from our passage then. And of course, we could go and read more of this book. We could go and read the book of Proverbs. There are so many good things that we can learn about godly wisdom. It's really all about Christ-like practical living in our world from day to day. Don't let what people say get to you. Don't be caught out by temptation. So godly wisdom then is to fear God and live a life pleasing to him, trusting him with all of the things that we can't change and don't understand. Lastly, and briefly, God's wisdom is very good, but rare and often rejected. If we fear God and live wisely in this world, we will make an impact. If people see us trusting God with the difficult things in our lives and living obedient Christ-like lives, they're going to see something special about us. We will find ourselves making a difference in our families and in our workplaces. We will find ourselves pointing people to Christ. But look at verse 19, for example. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers are in a city. Or chapter 8, verse 1. A man's wisdom makes his face shine and the hardness of his face is changed. Wisdom is a beautiful and attractive and a glorious thing. To be Christ-like in this world is wonderful. And it really does change things. You see, God calls us to be wise, to be holy, to be Christ-like. And he gives us the power to be that. It's essential for us to follow that path. And as we do that, we act as salt and light in the world, bringing flavor where flavor, if you like, has been lost, preserving this our society where things are rapidly heading away from God. And we are light, we shine in a dark place where there's no knowledge of God. We show God's goodness and we speak of Jesus. Friends, you really can do that and you really will. You really will be a blessing in the church too and not a cause of difficulty if you pursue wisdom. But the preacher reminds us that we live in a fallen world. It's right throughout these verses. Look at verse 30 of chapter 7. Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And what this means is that godly wisdom is both rare and often rejected. Preacher tells us in verse 29, one man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all of these I have not found. Now his point isn't that women are any different to men. Just in his experience, the number of people he's found have been so few who are truly wise. I looked for wise people who feared God, he says. There were hardly any. And if we're serious about living for God in this world, we will find the same. We'll be lonely in our workplaces, in our schools and colleges, and in our families sometimes, because we'll find few people who pursue godly wisdom. And there may be times in our lives when we even feel lonely in the church. And we may also find ourselves rejected and marginalized and looked down on, forgotten, if we're serious about serving God. I think that's what the story of the poor wise man in chapter 9 and verses 14 to 15 is all about. He saved the city by his wisdom, but no one remembered him. And here's the challenge for us this morning. Are we prepared for that? Don't be surprised if all the good you do in this world is forgotten about, or others take the credit for it. Don't be surprised if people don't understand you. Remember Jesus, the one in whom all the wisdom of God dwelt. The wisest man who ever lived on this earth. People were astounded by his teaching. Lives were transformed by his message and by his miracles and by his love. They were. But in the end, he was rejected. He was crucified. His followers were persecuted. And if our master was rejected, we must expect the same. But where do we look? We look to God's reward. And so then, as we close, what does wisdom mean to us in the face of difficulty and unanswered prayer and circumstances that are confusing and painful? The preacher would say to us, don't spend your efforts trying to figure it out, trying to persuade God to take the hard things away or bargaining with him. Don't drive yourself to despair. No, don't do that. Instead, fear him. Trust the one who sent his son for your salvation, the infinitely wise one. Trust him to deal with those things. Keep on praying, of course. Look for God's answers to prayer, but trust it all to him and realize that true wisdom is found in fearing God and living for him. Will we, as members of Bellevue Chapel, continue to be serious about fearing God and living according to his commandments? Will we be serious about being made more like Jesus day by day? Will we always aim to be a church as we are, where finding a wise person isn't difficult? Will we be salt and light in a dark world, even when life hurts? Will we pursue godly, Christ-like wisdom day by day, relying on the strength that God gives? And will we be prepared to follow Jesus down the path of rejection, knowing that God always rewards his people? Friends, let's be wise with the wisdom of Jesus. Amen. Well, let's conclude with a song. We're going to sing, "I Cannot Tell Why He Whom Angels Worship." And this one's on the video. Let's sing together. Well, let's sing if we're online. Let's follow the words if we're in the building.